So who's ready for revival? Amen. Are you sure? You're laughing, but that's a serious question. See, I've asked it a couple of weeks, and I keep asking because we're real quick on the surface to say, yes, Lord, send revival. But our surface answers often betray our surface preparation. Are we prepared for a revival? There's an expression that was popularized many years ago as a means of justifying one's penchant and desire to escape responsibility and lose control at any time of day. See, it referred to the custom of a so-called happy hour. With the growing recognition of a worldwide economy and the knowledge of time zones and the fact that while it may be morning in one part of the world, it is evening in another, one at some point felt that he could justify his act of drinking early by saying, well, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. Have you heard that? The expression has become so recognized that in 2003, Alan Jackson and Jimmy Buffett released a hit song by that title. And that expression has also become a means of mocking or making light of others at times, often when someone stumbles suddenly or seems inordinately confused or otherwise momentarily loses control. Someone may joke, well, that's okay. After all, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. It's very commonplace now, but the expression was born out of a perceived necessity. You see, man has always felt a need to justify his actions, especially his sinful ones. That started in the garden, as God confronted Adam, and Adam justified himself by blaming God, even saying, I only ate because of the woman that you gave me. Someone once justified his decision to drink early in the day rather than be productive by saying, well, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. But now the expression has been appropriated to fill another perceived need, to explain the inexplicable. That's something man has always felt a need to do. When someone does something random and inexplicable, like suddenly stumbling, we're quick to brush it off with the explanation, well, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. Now, whether our reasoning is true or not, we try to explain the inexplicable. And sometimes we do so in jest, and sometimes we do so just in order to belittle that which we don't understand. And that's what we see happening in the beginning of our scripture lesson for today. See, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the events that began to transpire in the upper room on the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended into heaven. And there, 120 of Jesus' disciples were united in prayer, waiting for the empowerment Jesus had promised, though they didn't know when or how that would happen. And all of a sudden, they heard a noise like the rush of a mighty wind. And when you really look at those words, it sounded like a hurricane force wind. And then the Holy Spirit appeared like cloven tongues of fire and rested on each of them and caused them to speak in languages they didn't know. Now, this wasn't some kind of spiritual or heavenly language. They were the languages spoken by the Jews from a multitude of other nations who had come to Jerusalem for the solemn feast of Pentecost. So these pilgrims that had traveled in, they heard the disciples speaking in their native languages. And the disciples were declaring the wonderful works of God. Uneducated, coming from the unsophisticated region of Galilee, these followers of Jesus were all speaking in languages they had never before spoken. See, make no doubt about it, it was a miracle. It was unnatural and new. See, they were witnessing the power of God at work. It was inexplicable. And yet man always feels a need to explain that which he can't understand. Now we'll be reading today from Acts chapter 2, verses 13 through 21. So as you're finding that, if you're able, will you stand out of reverence for the Word of God as we read together? Again, this is Acts chapter 2, verses 13 through 21. And this begins as a response to what's been happening in the upper room. It begins, "Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, 'Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that as we delve into this segment of what you've spoken to us, what you've revealed unto us, Lord, by your Spirit, would you open the eyes of our minds and allow us to see your truth in a way that will transform us and make us more like Christ, that we may glorify the name of Jesus in the earth today and every day henceforth. Amen. And thank you. You may be seated. So let's look at this. Let's first look at verse 13. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." See, in response to the work of the Holy Spirit, there were some in the crowd of the outside world who didn't understand what was happening. And even though they were hearing and seeing something miraculous, rather than acknowledge the wonder of it and seek out the truth, they chose rather to mock what they didn't understand. They chose to make fun. And this still happens today. When the power of God moves upon a person or a congregation, or when some, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, will dare to stand for the truth amidst the world's opposition, many will still take the low road and mock or make fun of the people of God. They will think lightly of the work of the Holy Spirit. They will resort to mockery rather than seek the truth, because they don't understand it, nor do they want to. We need to be prepared for that today, people. See, I asked in the beginning, are we ready for revival? Are we prepared for it? Are we prepared to face the mockery of the world when God decides to work through us? See, in an age where so many are so easily offended by any and everything, we must not allow ourselves to be offended or otherwise dissuaded by the world's reaction when God decides to allow His Holy Spirit to work through and among us. The mockers said, "These men are full of new wine." And as we said earlier, man has an innate need to be able to explain the inexplicable. So to make light of the miracle they're witnessing, these mockers basically point, laugh, and say, "Well, you know, it's 5 o'clock somewhere." See, they correctly recognized that the disciples were no longer in control. Scripture even tells us that. We're told that they all spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. See, these disciples had indeed ceded control to a power outside of them. The mockers correctly surmised that, but rather than look to the mind and heart transforming power at work, they attribute it to the mind numbing power of alcohol or wine. Friends, this too still happens today. It's not new, and it's also not going away. Karl Marx, who co-authored the infamous Communist Manifesto, referred to religion as, quote, the opiate of the masses. He likened faith to a drug that seizes control and imprisons the mind of humanity apart from reason. Now, Jesus said that whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. But Marx turns that around and calls faith in Christ an oppression. And sadly, today our country, our churches, and even parts of our own Southern Baptist Convention are being influenced and manipulated by the godless ideologies of Marxist philosophies being force-fed to our culture. We need to be in prayer for our brothers and sisters in the Southern Baptist churches across America. Because again, when the power of God moves upon a person or a congregation, or when some, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, will dare to stand for the truth amidst the world's opposition, some will attempt to undercut the credibility of God's people by positing that we are not of sound mind, that we've been compromised by alcohol, drugs, or even that evil opiate of the masses that Marx warned about. We're closed-minded and intolerant because we blindly believe in fables. That's the opiate of the masses. When revival comes, we will face opposition. Are we prepared? We will face mockery and slander. We must be prepared for that. But we must also know this. They're not opposing us. They're opposing the Holy Spirit of God. Were they opposing us, they could silence us easily and they would win. But as they oppose God, it's to their shame, because no one can defeat God. No one will silence Him when He decides to make Himself known. Be strong and of good courage, brothers and sisters. Because see, here's the thing. When that opposition comes, we need to have a response. We must confront the lies of the world with the truth of God. That's what Peter did as we read on, but he wasn't alone. His brothers stood with him. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, the apostles all, including that new addition, Matthias, all 11 of them stood at once with Peter to confront the lies being propagated. Not to defend themselves, but to defend the honor of God. See, this wasn't self-serving pride. This was a zeal for the honor and for the name of Almighty God. They would not allow the work of God's Holy Spirit to be disrespected in such a way as to be likened to drunkenness. How about us? Are we willing to boldly stand with our brothers and sisters when they're pressed? When the work of God is being belittled and the name of God is being blasphemed in the world, will we stand up for the honor of our God? Or will we remain seated for the sake of our comfort and convenience? But Peter stands up and he says, hey, everybody, you listen to me now. And hear what I'm about to say. Then in verse 15, he drops a truth bomb on him. He says, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Now, a few things here make this significant. First, we need to realize that by the way the Jews in that era reckoned time, the day began around 6 a.m. So the third hour of the day would correspond closely with 9 a.m. for us. So it's about 9 a.m. But it's also Pentecost. It's a solemn feast day. And it was a common practice in that time for Jews to fast, to refrain from eating or drinking until at least noon on solemn feast days. So by 9 a.m., no Jewish male who actually went to the trouble to be in Jerusalem for the feast would have been drunk. But also other scriptures give indication of the common customs of the day. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul comments on the ways of the world by saying in verse 7, for those that sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. See, it wasn't a command, it was just an observation. It would have been extraordinary and extraordinarily shameful for one man to be drunk so early, much less a whole group of people. So Peter is simply stating the obvious, that due to the time and the customs of the day, it's virtually impossible for these men to be drunk. And even the mockers made Peter's point for him by saying they were full of new wine. See, new wine is just what it says. It's newly minted. Though it may be fermented, it's not had the time to steep and develop its intoxicating content and become as strong as older wines. And just so we understand, wine in those days underwent natural fermentation processes and therefore would probably not be as strong and as alcoholically enhanced as wine that is produced today. So basically Peter's saying, look, these men aren't drunk and you know it. Logic tells you that. But then he proceeds to share with them what they are seeing. See, it's not enough to just deflect the lie. We also have to assert the truth. It's not enough to say, no, we're not bigoted. We're not closed-minded. We don't just defend. We also have to be ready to assert the truth of God. So in verse 16, he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, side note here for us that should both convict us and challenge us all, because I know it's been working on me this week as I've been preparing. Peter here begins to quote an extended passage from the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets. From memory, without any preparation beforehand, Peter quotes almost verbatim five verses that, were it not for this instance in the book of Acts, would still be obscure for us. It's tucked away toward the back of the Old Testament. So what this tells me is that Peter, as with all the other apostles, they knew the Word of God. They were intimately familiar with the law and with the Psalms and with the prophets. All the prophets. See, they knew the Word of God. Now consider this. Peter was Galilean. He was fisherman by trade before Jesus called him. And with that lowly heritage and occupation, it is highly possible and maybe even probable that Peter was illiterate. The same is true for many of the disciples. And yet, they knew the Word of God intimately. Now you might be thinking, but didn't they write some of the New Testament? Well, yes, they did. But It was a common practice in that time for anyone composing a letter or a book of any kind to employ an amanuensis, which is a fancy word for a secretary, to faithfully record their words. See, we know Paul used one. In fact, that's why he points out toward the end of some of his letters that he's writing the last sections himself in his own hand. Peter very well may have used Silas as his secretary because he refers to Silas or Silvanus as being with him and assisting him. Now see, the use of a secretary doesn't diminish the authority of Scripture at all because the words still belong to the authors. The words are still inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it should cause us to maybe think, what if these guys were illiterate? How did they know the Word of God? But even if Peter and his brethren were not illiterate, we have to know this is also a time before there were Bibles readily available in every bookstore in the country. See, families didn't have a complete collection of the scrolls sitting on their coffee tables collecting dust. The scrolls that contained the Word of God were rare and largely confined to the scribes and the priests in the temple and in the synagogues. And yet, these disciples knew the Word of God. Despite all the obstacles they faced, limited availability, possible illiteracy, the demands of day-to-day life and struggling to make a living and provide for their family. See, we say we're busy, but they were too. They still had an intimate knowledge of the Word of God. So what's our excuse? Most of us have multiple Bibles in our homes. We have Bibles on our smartphones, along with apps that make graduate-level study of the Scriptures accessible at a click or a swipe. And if we happen to be unable to find a Bible, there are copies at any given Walmart. And if we forget to take one when we travel, the Gideons have us covered in hotel rooms and doctor's offices. We are literally flooded with supplies of the Word of God. And yet most Americans, many of them professing Christians, don't know where to find Genesis, much less any other part. We have the Word of God all around us, and yet we don't know what it says. Friends, the apostles' knowledge of the Word of God puts us to shame, myself included. I may point a finger, but my thumb's pointing back at me. Understand that. In all probability, they learned it from their youth up. But suppose maybe they didn't know any of the Word of God until Jesus began teaching them. Still, He only taught them for 3 years. Some of us have been in church following Jesus for 30 or more years and still don't know the Word of God. We need to be studying the Bible. If you don't have a discipline for a daily time in the Word, you need to start one. You don't need to pray about it. Some people do that uber spiritual thing. Well, I'll pray about it. You don't need to pray about it. You need to do it. Go ahead and pray about it if you must, but I already know what the Lord's going to tell you if you'll listen. And the truth is, so do you. If you're here today in worship, but you're not in a Sunday school class or a Bible study, you need to be in one. You say, well, what if we run out of space in the classroom? We start a new class. Or we move to a larger space. Or both. Easy. Well, what if we need a teacher? Well, then you do it. But Brother Bob, I'm not qualified to teach. Okay, then. Don't teach. Facilitate. Meet with your class and get things organized. And then instead of having one teacher, work as a group to prayerfully discern truths and answer questions you encounter along the way. Learn the Word of God together. However you do it, just learn it. The time for doing nothing is past. You may be thinking there's just not enough time to add something else, but the truth is that we make time for the things we really want to do. It's human nature. See, we have no excuses. How can we even know or discern when the Holy Spirit is at work if we don't know the Word of God? Jesus told His disciples that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, not that He would supernaturally pour truth into their heads. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all the things that He had said and taught them. But how can we be led to remember what Jesus said if we've never read His Word and allowed Him to say anything to us? You might say, well, Brother Bob, I just can't understand the language. It's so hard. Well, there are at least a couple dozen English translations available today. I'm pretty sure one of those would fit the bill. Or maybe you want to argue that it's just too hard to understand some of the prophecies and all that. It's so complicated. Well, that's true. Even the people who originally heard the prophets didn't understand. And even if they did, they didn't listen. See, it requires the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. He has to illuminate us and give us understanding. We may not understand it all at once, but in His time, God will reveal it to us. But He expects us to seek after it, to pursue it. See, the Holy Spirit can't lead us into all truth if we're avoiding the journey altogether. If we're not going anywhere, we can't be led anywhere. And besides that, in truth, Peter probably didn't understand the prophets either. In fact, we know that from Luke 24. That the disciples didn't know, because as Jesus walked along the road to Emmaus, He had to explain, beginning with Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning Himself. Peter didn't understand the prophets either. He probably was as confused by this passage in Joel as we are. But because he knew the Word of God, the Holy Spirit was able to illuminate him in this moment and give him a clarity and a new understanding of what was now happening in and around him. But see, he had to know the Word of God before he could understand and apply it. We must learn the Word of God. The revival that we seek may be at our doors, knocking, just waiting for us to open the Word of God so that we can discern the work of the Holy Spirit among us. It's urgent. You might think, Brother Bob, why are you spending so much time on this? Because what does Joel say that Peter quotes? He says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." He goes on to describe what that will look like, and then he paints a picture of the cataclysmic signs that will precede the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. See, obviously, because we're all still here, the day of the Lord has not yet come. Most scholars and commentators will agree that Peter wasn't making the point that the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled completely at Pentecost, but rather that he was noting the beginning of its fulfillment. But notice how it begins. "And it shall come to pass in the last days." Friends, we're in the last days. This passage tells us that. John also tells us that in 1 John 2:18, saying clearly, "Little children, it is the last time." But truthfully, we don't need either of these sources to tell us that. We can see the signs. Matthew 24, Jesus gives us a grocery list of cataclysmic and devastating things to look for, and then says, these are the beginning of sorrows, the labor pains, the indicators that the end is near. And some of these signs, truthfully, have been present since Jesus ascended. But as time passes, both the rate and the severity of them continues to increase, like labor pains. If you read many of the prophecies today, if they were written in modern-day language with modern-day terminologies, they would read like the news headlines that we see every day. The signs are clear. We're living in the last days. Jesus is coming soon. That great and notable day of the Lord is approaching, and that's why we need revival now more than ever before. Because countless souls are lost and dying, destined for an eternity in hell. And the only way they can be saved is to be drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit to come to Jesus. Because in these days, Peter reminds us in verse 21, after God has poured out His Holy Spirit, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We need our churches to be revived and empowered so that the Holy Spirit can work through us to reach the lost around us before it's everlastingly too late. See, the sun hasn't turned to darkness yet. The moon has not turned to blood yet. The celestial signs have not come to pass yet. But they're in the Word of God, so we can be assured that they're coming. For now, though, and we don't know how much longer, but for now, there's still time. So Joel's prophecy is still in the process of being fulfilled. God is still pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. So where are our sons and daughters that are prophesying, that is proclaiming the Word of God? Where is the generation of preachers rising up from our churches? But then again, how can they proclaim the Word of God if they don't know it? Where are our young men with visions? Where are our dreamers to whom God is revealing truth in dreams? See, all of these things happened not just in the aftermath of the upper room, but also during the Hebrides revival 70 years ago that we talked about a couple of weeks back. See, our God is still at work today. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. The signs and wonders of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and reviving a church are the same today as they were 2,000 years ago. The day of the Lord has not yet come, but it is coming. Until then, God is still pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. Joel's prophecy is still being fulfilled, but are we ready for it? Are we receptive to it? See, all of this that we read about happened at the third hour of the day. So I say all that to say this: since God is still the same, and the Holy Spirit is still being poured out upon all flesh, then we need to realize this. It's 9 o'clock somewhere. It's 9 o'clock somewhere. Somewhere the Lord is waiting to find a gathering of His people in one accord, waiting for Him, hungry for His presence, thirsty for His Word, and humbly trusting in His power. He's looking for a congregation like that on which to unleash His revival power. Because it's 9 o'clock somewhere. Are we ready to lose control? Not due to mind-numbing or conscience-altering substances that violently wrestle control away from us, But are we ready to humbly surrender and cede control of our lives and our futures to the power of the heart-transforming and mind-renewing Holy Spirit of God? If so, good, because it's 9 o'clock somewhere. I don't know about you, but I don't want to wait any longer. I don't want to wait for a more convenient season or until the culture is more amenable. The day of the Lord is coming soon, and people are dying and going to hell. So there is no time to waste. I want to see Holy Spirit revival come now. There's no better time, because it's 9 o'clock somewhere. It might as well be 9 o'clock here. Now, are you here today and maybe completely at a loss to understand anything I've said today, because maybe you've never met the Lord? Maybe you don't understand the power of the Holy Spirit because you've never felt His power giving you new life in Christ. I want you to know today that everything I've said today is true. Not because I said it, but because the Word of God says it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's His Word, regardless of who used the pen to put it on paper. And God's Word is true. There is a great and notable and even terrible day of the Lord coming. Great and notable for the people of God. Terrible for those who don't know Him and the joy of His salvation. Because we're all sinners. And all sin will be judged by God in that day. Sin is rebellion against God, and God will cast all rebels out of His presence for eternity into a lake of fire called hell. We are all sinners. But God loved the world this way. He sent Jesus, His Son, to live among us, to teach us and show us the Father. And then He died as a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. He rose on the third day and ascended to His Father in heaven. And for any who will repent of their sin and place their trust in Christ alone to save, God applies the blood of Jesus and His cross to our account and justifies us. Our sin debt is paid. And because Jesus lives, all who trust in Him and are found in Him will be raised to be with Him. We're saved from the wrath to come on that great day of the Lord. Do you want to be saved? Do you feel a burden within you urging you to take a step, even though perhaps you don't want to? That may be the Holy Spirit convicting you, drawing you, and trying to lead you. Would you let Him today? Would you surrender to Him and repent and trust in Jesus today? Allow Him to save you, and you'll know the power of the Holy Spirit when the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are indeed now a child of God. Would you seek Him today? But for the rest of us, I ask again, are you ready for revival? Are you prepared to surrender and cede control to the Holy Spirit? Are we prepared to commit ourselves to learn and know the Word of God and allow the Spirit to guide us through the Word? Are we ready to stop making excuses, to stop waiting for a more convenient time or a more appropriate season? Are you ready to pray with me, Lord, send your Holy Spirit and revive us today? After all, it's 9 o'clock somewhere. Let it be 9 o'clock here. See, as we prepare to sing, if you need to come to this altar to seek salvation, to profess a desire for baptism or to join this church, or if you simply want to come to the altar to humble yourself before God in an effort to seek the revival we so desperately need, then come. However the Lord leads you, let's follow Him today. And as you're able, would you stand together as we pray together and then remain standing as we sing? Almighty Father, we thank You for Your Word that speaks to us words of encouragement, but also, Lord, words of conviction. Father, we confess, I confess, that I have not been enamored enough and thirsty enough and hungry enough for Your Word to know it as I ought to in these days. Father, forgive me for putting other things first, for daring to make excuses that there are just too many other things going on for me to put You first. Because, Lord, there's nothing else that matters. Lord, like we sang earlier, at Your feet, Lord Jesus, there's nowhere else for me. Lord, by Your Spirit, would You empower us to live that way, to reshape our lives, to reshape our priorities, so that we hunger and thirst for Your Word, for Your righteousness, so that we unite our hearts and minds together, Lord, for Your honor and for Your glory. Lord, would You pour out Your Spirit among us? Revive us again today, Lord. For Your name's sake, Lord, don't allow us to be lackluster. Don't allow us to be lukewarm. But Father, revive us again. Light a fire in us, that all the world may see the light of Christ shining from among us. Father, revive us again.